The pain and the loss that our congregation has gone through in the last year or so, it seems like it's been an extra difficult time in a lot of ways. And what a moving and powerful reminder of God's love for us and that he's with us in those tough times. So thank you for that. You know, are you saved? What would you say if somebody asked you that? Are you saved? I had that question posed to me one time. Somebody knocked on our door. I opened the door, and that's what the man asked me. Are you saved? And I asked him, you know, I'm not quite sure what you mean by that. And he said, do you know where you'd go if you died? That's a pretty direct question as well. And so I said, yes, I'm confident I know what will happen when I die. And we started to talk about that, and he and I spent maybe 5-10 minutes talking about, you know, this conversation, what's it mean to be saved? And what is God doing? But I ask that question to you because it's a question that maybe we sometimes steer clear of. Are you saved? It sounds maybe too Protestant sometimes, so we shy away from certain statements or ideas. And yet, being saved or salvation is all over the Bible. So the root and core of what God's doing for us, going to help to think about where Alex ended today, that statement by Joseph when he said, you know, you meant this for evil, but God meant it for good, to save lives. You know, it's almost what Jesus Christ could say about why he came, right? As he was being killed, and all these people were meaning it for evil, trying to have Jesus, or having Jesus Christ killed, and yet it was God's plan to save lives, to open the door of salvation so that we could be saved. And so today I want us to think about that question of how would you answer when somebody says, are you saved? I still think it's fair to probably say, what do you mean by that? Because that can be a loaded question with maybe nuance or different interpretations. But as we think about that, go with me over to the book of Romans. We'll look at two places to begin today where the Bible speaks pretty clearly about this topic. And then I'll show how it's not quite so clear, and then we'll see where we go from there. So Romans 5, verse 9. Begin Romans 5 and verse 9. Paul writes, much more than having now been justified or made right by his blood, says we shall be saved from wrath through him. So we see that word show up. We shall be saved. Verse 10 says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So Paul actually uses that phrase twice here in Romans 5, that we shall be saved by his life. One other place where I think Paul says it even more emphatically, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. So we'll read this, and we'll say, you know, what does this mean for us? Ephesians 2, 8, Paul writes, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So there in Romans where it's translated, we shall be saved by his life, here Paul is a little bit more emphatic. He says, by grace you have been saved. Now, there's not a lot of room around that statement. Paul says, you have been saved by faith. He goes on to make the point that it's a gift of God, not of works, that we don't earn salvation. We can't earn being saved. It's something that God gives to us freely, he says. And we'll see what that means for us in a few moments. But this idea of being saved can be confusing to a lot of people. And people have different ideas and interpretations. So they read this and say, yes, so we're saved, and so there's nothing that can change that. But many well-meaning missionaries have went all over the world just trying to get people to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord or to be baptized in his name. And they think if they do that, well, then they're saved. And that's the end. That's all that matters. Again, these people have great intentions, Right? They think that they have these people's salvations on the line and they have to get them to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord in this life or there's no hope for them. And so they spend years of their life going and trying to save souls, right, in this context of what they think this means. If we back up for a moment and just look at what that word means in big picture, though, we'll start shedding light into maybe a nuance here. If I ask you, what's it mean to be saved or to have salvation, what would you say? You know, if we look at it from just the most basic sense, the word really means to be rescued or delivered. Right? If this building caught on fire and we're trapped inside and firefighters came and saved us, got us out, we'd say we were saved. Right? They rescued us, they delivered us from this building that was on fire. Right? In the basic sense, that's what this word means. We're going to be saved or rescued from all types of different things. And that's what this Greek word that shows up over and over means, to be saved or rescued or delivered. And now that can be, again, from a physical burning building. In the context of the Bible, it's obviously more emphatic than that. It's about that we've sinned, and so it says the wages of sin is death. And so what are we saved from? We're saved from our own consequences of death that our sins bring. Right, that's the salvation that God's offering. That's the salvation that the Apostle Paul speaks to here. But it's the same root concept of being rescued or delivered from something else. So we're rescued or delivered from the punishment for our sins, the penalty of death. God rescues us from those through his blood. Just like Joseph's life rescued his brothers from starvation out in the wilderness, right? They were saved from death through what he went through. But what's interesting, so I'll be clear here, we're only going to spend about 5 minutes on this first point, because my point isn't to really preach on that it's not a once-saved, always-saved idea, but I think we have to kind of set that groundwork before we go on to the deeper meaning that I want to get to today about what's it mean to be saved. But people take these verses, like here in Ephesians 2, and they tie it into a few other places, like, go with me to the book of John for a moment, John 3:16. So John 3:16, a verse that probably many of you know. Where it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And you see, so if we believe in God, that's all that matters. And once we're saved, once we've confessed that, that's the end. And so missionaries take this verse and say, so that's my job, is to save these souls by just making them believe in him. And they tie that into just a few chapters over, John 10 and verse 27. I know I'm going fast through verses today. I'll slow down in just a moment. But John 10 and verse 27, where Christ speaking here says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." It says, so if we believe in him, says, that's all that matters. And no one can take us out of that. It's done. Once I'm saved, I'm always saved. And so that's why when someone says, "Are you saved?" I tend to ask, well, what do you mean by that? Do you mean that once I'm saved, I'm always saved, that it's a done deal? Well, then, not exactly. And we go into a deeper conversation, as we'll see in a moment. Because what these say is that no one can take us from God, but we read other stories, right, like the prodigal son and others, to say it doesn't mean we can't choose to walk away ourselves. And so to show the contrast to that reality, let's look at a couple other verses. Again, this is kind of my quick prelude to show that this isn't the biblical understanding. So let's look at just three verses to show the other side of it's not once saved, always saved. And then I'll slow down and you'll see where I'm going a little bit more. But Matthew 7, the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:21. Right, these are the verses that we'd say kind of refute the other ones we just looked at. Matthew 7:21, Jesus Christ himself says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,'" right, we could also say then, "Not everyone who says or proclaims Jesus Christ or believes in him," he says that's not all that matters. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them," and this is Jesus Christ himself speaking, "I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Jesus Christ saying this kind of contradicts almost what we read in those other verses. So it's not just enough to say you know me or proclaim who I am. These people even did things in his name. But he says, "I don't know you because you don't do the will of my Father. You don't practice, or you practice, lawlessness." So we see it's more than just proclaiming the name of God or believing him. We'll see it laid out a little bit different in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 6, and verse 4. We'll get two other spots in Hebrews here, and then we will transition. Hebrews 6, and verse 4. It says, "For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit." So these people that have all these things, they know this. They have God's Spirit, it says. "And they have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance." So we get this huge parenthetical statement, but if we take out the middle, really he's saying, "For it is impossible if they fall away to renew them again to repentance." Right? That's the sentence that he has with this big middle section in there that says, who's he talking about? Those who've tasted the truth, who have God's Spirit, who know this. So if they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again. So these people that we'd say were saved can fall away. And he says it's impossible to renew them again, since they crucify, it says, again themselves, the Son of Man, the Son of God, and put him to an open shame. The writer of Hebrews, just to make this point even more clear, says it one more time in Hebrews 10 and verse 26. Hebrews 10, 26, he says, "For if we sin willfully," again, notice the next verse, or the next word, "after." He says, this is something that people know. "If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries." And he uses that phrase, after we've been given this, if we have this attitude, then says we can lose it. Hebrews 6 said, once we've been enlightened, once we know this and we fall away, so there's a point where you can lose this. And that's where this gets complicated. We began by saying, are you saved? And we saw Paul say, yes, we are saved. And verses that seem to indicate once you're saved, it's a done deal. But then verses that seem to indicate, well, once you're saved, afterwards, you can lose it if you make the wrong choices. It's a gift, and yet we can lose that gift. And that's why this gets complicated. And so I want us to kind of take a step back and say, so where do we land on this? What does the Bible truly say about salvation? About are we saved? Again, what would you answer if somebody asks you that? Yes, no, I don't know. Right, where do we fall? I think what's confusing about it is that there's kind of three steps of salvation that I want to look at today. And as we go through these three elements of it, I think it'll become more clear why the Bible speaks about it in the ways that it does. In some ways, we could say we are saved, and that's a one-time event at our baptism. But at the same time, we are being saved. We're in the process of salvation every day of our life. And then in the greatest sense, we will be saved. At the return of Jesus Christ, when his saints are given eternal life, that's the true sense of being saved. That's what all this builds to. So I think it's fair to say, yeah, we are saved. We are being saved, and we will be saved. And each of those steps in this process with God, I'm going to kind of give three different words that connect to each of these as we go along. So if you feel like I'm going all over the place, we're going to hone in now, so hopefully you'll see where we end up. Because it is a big question to consider. Are you saved? And it's yes, kind of, and I will be. Right, that's kind of how this progression is going to go as we think about it today. So the first thing for us to consider about are we saved is that we are saved. If you've gone through baptism and received God's Holy Spirit, I think it's fine to boldly say, yes, I am saved. Right, it's something that we shouldn't shy away from. We saw that in Ephesians 2. Go with me there again. We'll read that in this context once again. Ephesians 2. Again, Paul said it emphatically, and I think we should as well. It's not something we should be timid about. We'll pick it up in verse 5 this time of Ephesians 2, though. It says, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Again, it makes it sound like it's in this context of it has happened. Now, we'll give one caveat. As we go through all the verses today that use the word saved, you know, they all are the exact same word. There's not a past tense, future tense, present participle tense that's saying it's the process. So we have to look at the context of what's being said. So I don't want to kind of mislead you to say, like it says, uses three different words, was saved, being saved, will be saved. It's all the same Greek word that shows up. But if you look at the context of what's being said, I think we'll see how it's used in these different ways. So here Paul says in verse 5 there, by grace you have been saved. And then again, verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and not of yourself. It is the gift of God. What an amazing reality to say, yes, if you have been baptized, if you went through that process, repented of your sins, accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, and then you have hands laid on you to receive the Holy Spirit, that you have been saved. You can say that as if it's happened because it has happened. At that moment, the blood of Jesus Christ has paid the debt of your sins, and you're no longer under that penalty of death. And so salvation is what God has given you. So great reality to come to terms with that and have that hope and reality in your life. To say, yes, I am saved. God promises that to us. And the word that kind of goes with this first step is really redemption. Thinking about that, we rehearsed that a lot at the Passover, right? We're bought back through the blood of Jesus Christ, that he pays the price for our life to be redeemed. Now go later to 1 Peter as we think about that. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter 1 and verse 19. Actually, we'll begin in verse 18 to get a little context. 1 Peter 1:18. It says, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, or from your aimless conduct received by traditions of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. So when we say what redeemed us, this is nothing that you bought, nothing that you could have done could have redeemed us. But he says, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, and was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So he says, we are redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the first step of being saved. That's what rescues us from the death penalty for our sins. Nothing we did, nothing we could do, nothing we're going to do in the future. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ redeems us. That's what begins the process of us being saved. That's what saves us from what we deserve of death. It was made possible through his death and his sacrifice that our sins could be blotted out. Can we rehearse that at the Passover every year of what God was willing to do for us? And so in a lot of ways, being saved takes place in a moment of time. When you come to that place and you're baptized and have his blood take the place for your sins, and we're bought back to God through that blood. It's interesting. Back in the Psalms talks about this in an interesting way. Go with me to Psalm 49. Psalm 49, we'll actually look at two different Psalms here. Psalm 49 and verse 7. The writer here is kind of talking about who can save themselves. And he says, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever. That he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. Right here, the writer of this psalm is speaking the same things we talk about at times of death and the things that that brings. And he says, we can't ransom it. We can't pay the price to change someone's fate. Right? And in essence, we say that's what it's saying. It's costly, is what it says. But then notice verse 15. We drop down a little bit, and the writer gives the solution. Verse 15 here in Psalm 49. He says, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. What a beautiful transition we see here. The writer is reminding us that we don't have the power to decide other people's fates or save other people, right? And uses the phrase, it's too costly, right? We just saw that in Peter, right? It wasn't gold or silver. No matter what we could accumulate, isn't enough. But he says, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. What a beautiful reminder of that God is in the business of redemption. It's really the story of the whole Bible. Whether you go from Genesis to Revelation, we heard about how it started in the Garden of Eden and how everything has spiraled out of control since then. And God's plan since then was to say, I'm going to redeem or save mankind from the crash course that they're going, from the destruction where they would lead if left alone. And so God has this beautiful plan of redemption, of salvation. And it starts there with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And we read before that it was initiated from the foundation. God knew that was going to have to happen from the very beginning when their plan began. They weren't surprised when Adam and Eve went off the rails, right? They knew it was going to happen, and they had a fix planned already. They had the solution before the problem even presented itself, that they would redeem mankind back to them, to save them. We see it in one other place in the Psalm, Psalm 130, verses 7 and 8. Psalm 130, verses 7 and 8. It says, O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all its iniquities. Right, this is speaking, it says, to Israel. But we know by extension, Israel was just the forerunner for what God was going to do with mankind. That just as he was going to offer redemption and mercy to Israel, and he did over and over as we read through the Bible, he's going to extend that same mercy and redemption to us, to to mankind as a whole, because his whole plan is to redeem mankind from where they are to where he wanted them to be, back into a relationship with him. So Jesus Christ was sent to open the door for redemption, open the door for salvation. As we start transitioning to the second point then, go with me over to the book of Titus. So we'll see how this connects from the first element of being saved to the second. Titus 2, verse 13. He says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. We see that word redeem again connected to his salvation. That he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And so as we think about this, we start seeing the transition from the first element that we are saved because we're redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ once we've accepted that and gone through baptism. But he says after that, though, that that's not the end of the story. After he does that, notice in verse 14, he says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. See, accepting that sacrifice isn't the end. It's just the beginning of this process. Because then we're supposed to become purified, become his own special people, become zealous for good works. Isn't that a, well, you've accepted his name, and that's all it takes. He says, no, it's supposed to lead to something else, a lifelong pursuit. Of here we see the word purify. You know, that word purify really means to be cleaned up. Sometimes we use the word sanctified. And so as we think about this second element of are we saved, then the second element we think about is that we are being saved. Every day that we live, our whole life, really it's the process of being saved. In the context of being purified or sanctified. And that's the word I think we should connect to the second element, is sanctification, being set apart by God, to be made like him, or to be made holy. It's an ongoing process of conversion. That's often the word we use to think about this, that we're in the process of conversion, of taking our human nature and being transformed to be more like God. Isn't that what he describes here? He uses the words purified into his own special people, zealous for good works. And notice how strongly he says we should do this. Notice verse 15. And he says, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. He says, boldly talk about these elements of being cleaned up, zealous for God's good works. Now, one other point, or one other verse that kind of shows this transition is over in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 and 2. What we won't see here in the second element is that we somehow earn this salvation or that we do this because it grants us something special. No, what we see is that it's a response to the salvation, the redemption that God gives us. Notice how Paul writes here in 1 Corinthians 15 about it. Verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel. Remember that word gospel is this, the good news. I declare to you the good news which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved. Notice he uses that phrase again. He says, you're saved in this gospel, this good news of Jesus Christ. So he says, by which you are also, you are saved. But then notice the next word, if. He says you're saved, and then he says if. It's a pretty important word in the context here. By which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So do you actually believe in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice in vain if you don't hold fast to the word which was preached to you? Sounds very different than the once saved, always saved. That, well, I know it, and so that's it. It says, no, knowing it can actually be in vain if you don't hold fast to that which was preached. And that's in the context of Paul just saying, you are saved if you do this. And that's an important distinction. That's what this process of salvation, sanctification, reminds us of. That once God offers this to us, part of our agreement is that we're going to live the rest of our life striving to become more like him. That as he offers us salvation and saves us from our sins and that punishment, what we agree to is to let him be our Lord and Master, to be servants of his, which means we do what he asks us to do. Again, not to earn salvation, that was given already, but a show of thanks to him for what he was willing to do for us. And so we hold on to that good news because we see how special it is. But just like we saw in Hebrews, here Paul says you can believe these things in vain if you don't hold on to what's been preached to you and continue in them. And that's what our life, however many days God gives us, are about. About becoming sanctified or set apart to be converted, to become more and more like him. To live a life that's pleasing to him, that represents who he is. Notice over in 2 Peter how this is described. 2 Peter chapter 3. You know, 2 Peter is kind of end time prophecy. Peter's inspired to talk about things are going to happen at the end, and it's going to be bad. But here in 2 Peter 3, he gives us a glimpse of how this process works. In 2 Peter 3:10, he says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. When he says day of the Lord here, he's talking about when Jesus Christ is going to return, end time events, the tribulation. He says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Talking about some serious, challenging things. And he says, and knowing all this should do what? We'll say, well, I'm saved because I've proclaimed Christ, so that's it. No, notice what he says a response should be. Therefore, in verse 11, because of this, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? It says, if you know this is coming, that should shape how you live today. What manner of persons ought you to be? And he uses the phrase, in holy conduct and godliness. So understanding what God's doing should lead to a response. We don't truly appreciate what he did, and what he's doing in our life, and what's to come. That's the only really reality we can come to, that if we don't stick with it, if we don't hold on to it, we're not appreciating what was done for us, what's been offered, and so we walk away. Since we know all these things, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? And he continues, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise... We say, the promise of what? Salvation. We, according to this promise, look for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. So even in the midst of this kind of stark warning, a reminder of how we should live, it says, but we hold on to this promise that we are saved. It kind of points back to point one, we are saved. We can have confidence in this if we continue if we're living in a manner of holy conduct and godliness. We see that they keep getting warped together. Not that those things earn that, but that's a response to what's been given. So we hold on to the promise, even as we strive to live in holy conduct and godliness, if we continue in these things, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. So we see they keep getting wrapped together. Now over in the book of Romans, it speaks to it in a different way, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Keep seeing this concept of sanctification or conversion show up after God has saved us, that we are saved, and then he continues this process in our life. Here in Romans 12:1, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. I love that phrase. Based on what God has offered us, salvation. So what should your reasonable service be? But to live a holy life given to him for what he's given to you. Right, that's our reasonable service as we understand the gift that's been given to us. Right, as a response to what God's done for us. Not some obligation that we think earns us something. So present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's where Christ went to back. Remember Matthew 7, he said, who's going to be in his kingdom but those that do the will of God. Not those who proclaimed, Lord, Lord, or did these other things. He said, those who do the will of my Father. And that circles back here. That we do the perfect will of God. That we're transformed, he says, by the renewing of our mind. This process of salvation is that we're renewed day after day from God's Spirit living in us. That it makes us more like him. Makes us change who we are. To become like God, to think like God thinks, to make choices that he would make. Right, that's the process of sanctification, of being cleaned up to be like him, getting help to be more in line with God's way and his will for our life. Now, there's one other place that speaks to this kind of in a unique, strange way. It's about the marriage relationship. But it speaks about it in such a unique, kind of powerful way. I want to turn there. Ephesians 5 and verse 25. You think a section about marriage between husbands and wives would be a weird place to go. But he says, that's all a picture of what I'm doing with you right now. So in Ephesians 5, he begins by giving a command to husbands. And I think we'll see the connection here in just a moment. In Ephesians 5:25, it says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. We could pause and say, you know, Christ loves us so much, he died for us to save us. Right? He's kind of saying that. He loved the church so much, he gave himself for her to redeem her, to save her. In verse 26, he says that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So in this context of husbands and wives, notice the next line, even in verse 28, so husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. So he still even goes right back to that husband-wife relationship to say how special it is, what they're supposed to do. In the midst, he speaks back to this concept of sanctification. And he says, as Christ will give everything for the church to save her, he says the response was that she would be sanctified cleansed, washed, made without spot or wrinkle, but holy and without blemish. Notice all those phrases. It's really about sanctification, about being cleaned up and sanctified through this process. It begins with the husband giving himself for her, right? Saving, sacrificing, just as Jesus Christ was willing to do. And so he uses the marriage relationship to help us understand what Christ is doing. But I think that's the deepest element we could understand here, is that really these things are given, the marriage wife or husband-wife relationship, all to help us understand the deep level of what God was willing to do and what he's doing in our life. We sometimes, I think, flip it that we had this marriage relationship, and then God says, oh, let me use this to explain something deep. No, God gave it to help us understand the deep things he was doing, that he always wanted to be those roles and those elements within that relationship. Now, that was his love for us and what he was willing to do. And so we see over and over then that it's not just a one-time element of being saved, but then it's about being sanctified, being washed, becoming holy, as we keep seeing here, without spot or blemish. That's our lifelong challenge, as we've read in Romans, of being transformed to know the perfect will of God and what he wants us to do in our life. So every day we wake up and say, today I want to be a little bit more like God, a little bit less like my old self. And every day of our life, we should wake up with that goal in mind of being transformed, of being sanctified as God's saving us day after day, of transforming us into him. Go ahead and go to 2 Thessalonians here as we move on. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. And verse 13. Kind of get a glimpse into this third point here today. It says, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. So we see, it says, God chose you for salvation. And then we see that other word we just discussed, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So he says, so you're sanctified or set apart by the Spirit of God, and belief in the truth. We keep seeing these two elements of truth and the Spirit setting us apart. To which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. All three elements we've discussed today are kind of woven in here. First, we see that God chose us for salvation, to save us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And he says, and after that, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So God's Spirit and God's truth sets us apart, sanctifies us, cleans us up, the process of being saved. And then he says, in verse 14, to which he called you by the gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll see it laid out more clearly in a moment, but it says this is what it's all for, to obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. But as we think about the ultimate sense of salvation, it's that we're going to be glorified into the family of God, that we can obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate sense of saved. That when Jesus Christ returns and he offers eternal life, offers glory to be back in his family. Isn't that what Jesus Christ said even to the Father when he was on the earth? Father, give me back the glory that I had with you in the beginning. Right, that word glory kind of shows up in the sense of being a representation of ultimate salvation, of being a part of his family. I'm going to use a fancy word, glorification, but really it just means to be glorified. That's the third way that we are saved, that we will be saved, that we'll be glorified into the family of God, that God offers us this glory within his family, and it will be permanent forever. Just like being saved is kind of a one-time event at our baptism that starts this process of being saved our whole life, we're going to be glorified once at the return of Jesus Christ, and then it's a one-time event that lasts forever, unending. As we think about that, go with me over to Romans once again. Romans 10 this time, and verse 9. Romans 10, and verse 9. Says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Notice this phrase. This time, again, it's the same Greek word, but it's translated in most translations, you will be saved. Not that you are saved, you're being saved, but you will be saved. Kind of hinting at a future fulfillment of this, that you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So even quotes the Old Testament there to say, this was what God's doing from the beginning, this offer of salvation. Now look at it in a place we commonly go in the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. It says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Right, that's the end goal of God's plan of salvation. That we're be given immortality, incorruption. Right, that's where the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is leading. That's where every day of our life, as we seek to become more like him, this is the ultimate fulfillment of salvation, of being saved. Notice in verse 58 how he continues, therefore, my brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So he says, continue with this. Don't stop. Steadfast, immovable, always abounding in what God's called us to do. Day after day, being convinced to hold on to these things, to continue in them, in the work of the Lord. He says, because we know the end. We know the salvation that God is offering, the glorification in his family, the promise of eternal life, of immortality. I want to conclude over in the book of Philippians, Philippians 3, verse 20. Philippians 3, verse 20. He says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." He says, "We're waiting for this, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." So this is what we wait for. This is the end of salvation, the end goal of everything God's doing. The reason Jesus Christ came the first time, so he can come a second time, and that time bring with him this transformation. That he says we will transform our lowly body to be conformed to his glorious body. So that we're going to become like him, to be transformed from who we are, to be conformed to like he is. What an amazing promise that is. The whole plan of salvation concluding with these promises. That yes, we are saved if you've been baptized and have God's Spirit. You can say that boldly and dogmatically. Yes, I am saved. But at the same time, we're being saved every day of our life as God transforms us and changes us through the power of his Spirit in our life, to become more like him, to overcome and to be sanctified and purified as he calls us to do in this life. And then ultimately, we will be saved when Jesus Christ returns and transforms us from what we are into being conformed into his glorious body, to become like him and God's family, heirs of Jesus Christ, as it tells us. Right, that's the end goal of salvation. That's what it truly means to be saved. So are we saved? Yes. Are we being saved? Yes. And will we be saved? Without a doubt.